There's a picture that I cannot get out of my mind from our trip to Israel that we just got back a week ago from. I shared a little bit with you last week, but it's the picture of the scene of the wilderness. You know that story where Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the enemy, and it was nothing like I imagined. I think that's why it struck me so much, but this wilderness was a mountainous region. And it was the desert, and it was dry, and it was rocky, and it was a barren land. And what struck me as we walked around a certain section of it and gazed across the valley over to the other hills was every now and then you would see some green spots in the midst of the desert. And one thing that struck me more than anything else was there was this purple flower. I don't know what kind of flower it was, but it was beautiful, and it had these magnificent green leaves. And it was coming up, just sprouting from the crusty, rocky soil. And friends, it was a picture to me that even in the desert, even in the wilderness, it cannot hold back God's beauty. Amen? And as I looked at that, I couldn't help but think that you and I were created to blossom. We were created to shine forth God's brilliance in His beauty. But you know the story, at the very beginning when Adam and Eve turned and sinned against God, it destroyed everything of creation. It marred it, it wrecked it. And so instead of our lives shining the brilliance of the glory of God, we have, at best, a dim reflection. But friends, I believe the Lord has come to renew this image that He created us in. I believe the Lord came to renew beauty in our lives, that you and I would come more and more alive every day. Now, let me ask you this question as we get into this. I wonder, do you feel more alive today than you did yesterday? Yeah. Some of you, no, I don't. But yeah, some of you are saying I do. You know, some said from the first service, in my mind I do, but my body's saying no. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. But let me tell you, I believe that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, He came to make us more alive today than we ever have been. As He is bringing us from death to life, taking ashes and bringing life, taking dry bones and bringing the life-giving breath of His Spirit, that we would be a people coming alive for His glory. So I ask the question, I wonder, do you feel more alive today than you have maybe lately? I'll ask it another way. I wonder, are you living out of the joy of your salvation, or has something else captured the affections of your heart? Has something else captured the affections of your heart? I was reading an article this week by Simon Ponsonby. Some of you might have heard me reference him in the years past. He wrote a fantastic book on the Holy Spirit titled More, and understanding the role of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Spirit among us today. Well, in this article, listen to what he said about what Jesus has done for us. He wrote, "We have the breathtaking, heart-racing, life-changing, epic story of God who loves us and has come for us. This story of stories presents God in Christ, entering the world to rewrite our fractured story, to rescue the drowning, to find the lost, to free the bound, to comfort the broken, to restore the fallen, to enlighten the confused, to create community, to transform society, to recreate creation." Isn't that beauty? I love how he articulated that. And friends, you and I have a vital part to play in that story. We have a part to play in that story of God bringing beauty, of God transforming society. But for us to understand that part and that role, we've got to understand the work of God in our lives, don't we? Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at the fourth letter that Jesus wrote to the churches, to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. And we find this in the opening chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, that Jesus wrote letters to seven churches. And in many of them, as we've already seen, He encourages them. He acknowledges things that they're doing well and brings great encouragement. And we're going to see that in a minute through this letter. But he also comes and he says these words, and that's the challenge when he says it. He goes, I have this against you. I don't think any of us would want to stand when Jesus say, but I have this against you. And we need to listen this morning, because I believe one of the things he's showing us through this passage, of one of the things that he has against us, is that many of us have traded our love and devotion for the Lord for loves and devotions of things in this world. First, we're going to look at Jesus encouraging his church and see what he has for us. But then we're going to dive into the meat of this letter and see what he wants to show us this morning. This is the letter to the church of Thyatira. And if we're going to understand why he wrote what he wrote, we need to understand a bit of the context of what the city was like. It was unlike Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum, three of the other cities in the Roman Empire that he had written letters to. This was the smallest and least significant. One commentator put it this way: the longest and most difficult of the seven letters is addressed to the least known, least important, least remarkable of the cities. Now, you may say, then why do we have it? Why did he write it? Well, you'll see in a minute, he wrote it, and there was a message they needed to hear. But I believe the message they needed to hear is symptomatic of the churches today. And I would say especially in the church in America today, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I want to first bring, as Jesus began his letter, by words of encouragement. And I don't know about you, but when I unpack God's word and I begin to read it, he just overwhelms me at how incredible he is in the way that he engages us right where we are. He knows where we live, and he knows how to speak into our lives. It's not just this ancient book that was relevant thousands and thousands of years ago. It's so relevant today, and it was so relevant to this church in Thyatira. So listen to how he begins this letter. He begins in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. One of the things we need to understand about this small city in the Roman Empire, Thyatira, is that it had a strong local economy. And one of the trades that was found in that city was a thriving bronze industry. And you're getting the picture. Jesus connects something to a way that they can relate. And when he uses this imagery of Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, they would have known exactly what that image looked like. I don't know if you have ever seen a smelter where iron or metal is put inside this great fire and it's melted. My grandfather had a steel casting company in Houston, and I used to go there with him on Saturdays, and I'd see these huge furnaces and see them put the steel in and watch it melt and then become molded into something beautiful. And if you were to see the fire in there and the metal melting, it is brilliant. It's magnificent. And one of the things I think we see in this picture that Jesus is painting to this church is that they would see the brilliance and glory of the risen Savior who's writing this letter to them, that they would be captured by the brilliance of who their Savior is. It's also an allusion back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 3. Many of you all remember, if you remember the story maybe as kids growing up, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Remember that story? And they're placed in this fiery furnace, and who was in there with them? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, as he begins this letter, one of the things that Jesus does is he's telling these people, I know where you are. I know what's going on. I am with you in the fire. I am with you in the difficulty. I'm with you in the struggle of trying to live as followers of me in a community that's very pagan, that's very anti-Christian. And so for us this morning, it's the same message, isn't it? To remember and to know that Jesus is with us in our challenge, in the difficulty, in the fire. Not only is he with us in it, but he is the beauty and magnificence that we need to be seeing. So that's the first thing that we see here. But we also need to understand this about this small town, Thyatira. It had a thriving local trade industry. And so what that meant is that if you were part of the bronze you know, organization, that trade, or if you made pottery, or you know, whatever it might be, you had to join the local trade union. Now, that's not that odd for us to think about here, but here's the difficulty. When they would join the trade union, they were made to follow the practices that the union would practice, and there were many cultic activities, prostitution, sacrifice, all kinds of sexual immoral acts, those kind of things went on. And if you were part of that trade and you're a Christian, you're going, how do I honor God and live this holy life? But I've got to make a living for myself, so I've got to be part of this trade union. And how do I live in the tension of where I'm being pulled over into these things that I don't want to participate in? You get the picture? Thyatira was a hard place for Christians to live. But Jesus knew that. And he says in verse 19 these encouraging words, I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, what an encouragement. This church has been around for many, many years, and they were growing in their love for one another. They were growing in their love for the community of believers there. They were growing in their love for the Lord. Many of them were. And so Jesus commends them. And once again, just to point out, we saw this in his letter to the church of Ephesus. When Jesus says, I know your works, he doesn't just know their works. You know whose else he knows? Yours and mine. He knows what we're doing. He knows where we live. He knows the challenges that you face when you walk into work every morning, or the challenges that you face in your home. He knows right where we are. And by his grace, may that be a great encouragement that we are not alone, that our Savior sees and he knows and he cares. But just as he says those words, I know your works, he also sees the other side, right? That side that we would rather hide, close off in a closet, those dark places of our lives, he sees those as well. And friends, I want you to hear these words of love of a Savior when he comes and challenges this church and when he comes and challenges us. He says this in verse 20, but I have this against you. Now I want you to listen this morning, please, and see what the Lord might be showing you through these words. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, foods, sacrifice to idols. That's harsh. You may be thinking, okay, who is Jezebel? Maybe you've heard of her. She's in the Old Testament. We read about her in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16. She was the husband of King Ahab, one of the most evil kings that the Israelites had. Listen to how it's described, 1 Kings 13, 30 to 33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now think about that. One of the things that he did that was so horrendous in the sight of God is he married this woman, Jezebel, who was not part of the Israelite community. So he married this outsider, and what did she do? She brought her idols in to the family. Not just Ahab's family, but the family of Israel. And she began to teach and seduce the Israelites into thinking that worshiping Baal and these other idols were going to give them what they were really looking for. And so the people begin to hear that false teaching, and they begin to come slowly over here into these ways. And all of a sudden, they find themselves enslaved. She was leading them to commit sexual and spiritual adultery against the Lord and others. And so what we find in this church in Thyatira is there was a woman. Now, her name wasn't Jezebel, but she was like Jezebel doing the same thing. She was bringing in false teaching into the church to lure the people away from their faithful devotion to God and worshiping Him alone, to looking to the things in the culture, in the world, to worship and give their love and allegiance to them. John Stott put it this way. I love this picture. He said, in that fair field, a poisonous weed was being allowed to luxuriate. In that heavenly body, a malignant cancer had begun to form. An enemy was being harbored in the midst of the fellowship. So how does that relate to you and me today? How is what Jesus saying to this church in Thyatira, what does that say? What is he saying to St. Andrews today? What is he saying to the churches in Little Rock, the churches in America today? Here's what I believe he's saying, that there is an enemy in the world who has creeped into the church and is subtly leading God's people from the pursuit of holiness to moral and spiritual compromise, to finding fulfillment in the things of the world instead of the Lord and the Lord alone. Friends, listen, we have to understand this, that Jesus died for our sins to make us holy. We are a people, not better than, but a people set apart, that we would reflect the holiness and purity of our God. And what we see today, and I would gather you see this as well, is there's a voice that's being raised up in our culture that's finding its way easily into many churches. And here's what this voice says. Pursue the path that is best for you. You define your own existence. Pursue the things that feel right to you. You see that? It's ever so subtle because we see it in every TV show we watch, every movie that we watch, every song, most songs that we hear, all over the, it's everywhere. And I will tell you, I find myself in that tension at times. Do you? I mean, that's the reality of life, isn't it? It's that ever so subtle voice. But let me tell you what this voice has done, which is so damaging. This voice has taken a glorious statement from the Protestant Reformation that goes like this. The chief end of man is to what? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's taken that voice and it's rewarded it. And it says this, the chief end is to glorify man so that he can enjoy himself forever. Do you see the difference? Our pull is inward now. Me, what I want. What I think is best, where I'm going to gain the greatest pleasure or power or identity in life. That's where the pull is to look inward. But friends, God calls us to look what? To look upward. He calls us not to look inward to find identity or pleasure or power or any of that stuff. He calls us to look upward to Him who alone defines us. You see, so what we find ourselves in this great struggle is we find ourselves beginning to risk anything or to resist anything that may stifle our self-defined freedom. I wonder where you find that in your life today. Friends, listen, it's no wonder that we see sexual compromise as so pervasive in the church today. Jesus was speaking to Thyatira. That was happening in that church. It hadn't stopped. But it's still happening in our church today, where the pursuit of sexual intimacy on your own terms is all about making me happy and making me whole, letting me be fulfilled. It's no big deal to sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend anymore. It's no big deal to live together if you're not married. It's no wonder that pornography is a multi-billion, not million, billion-dollar industry in America alone. Friends, there's a subtle voice that's coming and saying that's hitting at our desire. And these are good desires for power, for pleasure, for identity. But this voice is saying, no, don't get them from up there. Oh, really? No, you create them for yourself. And that's where you're going to find freedom. That's where you're going to come alive. Friends, I will tell you, you pursue that path long enough and you will end up like a desert wasteland, like I pictured before. And it will be very hard to see any life coming up at all. Ed Welch, some of you may have heard of him. He's written numerous books on the whole idea of addiction in America today. And he has keen insight into this whole idea of how the pull of the world tugs at our hearts. Now, I want to read an excerpt from one of his books. He's speaking about addiction, but you'll see how it relates to every single one of us in this room, whether you're, quote, addicted to something or not. The heart's the same no matter what. And the desires and longings of the heart are all the same. Here's what he wrote. The true nature of all addictions is that we've chosen to go outside the boundaries of the kingdom of God and look for blessing in the land of idols. We look for blessing in the things around us, right? That's what Jezebel was leading the Israelites, to find blessing in the land of all these idols. But can I tell you what? Idols can't speak. Idols are created by man. Idols don't know what we really need. But God does. He went on and he wrote this. In turning to idols, we're saying that we desire something in creation more than we desire the Creator. Instead of worshiping in the temple of the Lord, they perform addictive rituals that give them more perceived power, pleasure, and identity. The promises of the idol, however, are lies. Now listen. Any identity, power, or peace they bring is false and temporary. Do you know how I know that? Because I know how inclined I am to run from one thing to the next, thinking this is going to satisfy. And it does for a bit, but then it stops. And then I run to the next thing. And I would gather your hearts are very similar. They're false and they're temporary. He went on and said this, there are only two choices that we have to make now. The first is putting your faith in a loving God and thus knowing freedom. And the second is putting your faith in idols and being enslaved. And he said, curiously, our selfish pride prefers what? Slavery. That's where our hearts are so often going to end up. Friends, Jesus has a word for us in the church today. Whose voice are you listening to? Where are you giving in to the things of this world, thinking that they're going to prompt, that they're going to give you what you long for? You see, this letter that Jesus wrote, it's a serious letter. It's a serious word about how we can so compromise. And what Jesus says here later on, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I want you to see this passage has grace written all over it, because that's who our God is. He doesn't come and say, oh, look what you've done. I'm slamming you. You're out. He comes and says, come and repent. Come and see those things that you thought were going to bring life. They've actually enslaved you. And he gives us time to repent. And friends, let me tell you his response. When we repent, do you know how he responds? Not with shame and guilt. He responds with mercy and grace. He responds by setting us free. That's the gift. And I love how this passage ends. I want you to listen to these words, verses 24 to 28, because there's a promise in here for you and me this morning. Jesus wrote this, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burden on you. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and he and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And here's the promise, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus says, hold fast. Friends, he knows the challenges. He knows the struggles. He knows where you and I get tripped up every day. And he says, hold fast. Hold fast. Jesus is in control. Friends, listen. In your struggle, I want you to know who wins. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. Satan doesn't win this victory. The Lamb wins. But the promise, did you see what he said? I will give you the morning star. Later in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the morning star. The morning star. What is he saying? He's saying, look, I know what your hearts long for. I know those things that you are inclined to run after. I know all those things that you attach yourself to and they don't give you life, but come to me. I offer you my life. I offer you me, the true morning star, the one that when we feed on Christ, when we come to him, when we surrender to him, friends, let me tell you what we find, all of our longings satisfied. Nothing else can, but Jesus and Jesus alone. I want to end with this. Last Tuesday, I was here at our midday gathering. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity or have had the opportunity to come. We meet right over here on Tuesdays from 12 to 12:50. We unpack a passage of Scripture, we just read it, and then we spend time just praying through it and asking God what he wants to show us. We read a passage from John's Gospel, John chapter 2. It's the scene where Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem. It's the Passover, and he comes up to where the temple is, and he enters the temple courts. And many of you will be familiar with the scene is that he all of a sudden found all these money changers, people buying and selling in the temple courts, buying pigeons and goats and things and exchanging money. And Jesus was infuriated. And he comes, and remember, he overturns those tables. And here's what he says. He says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume you." Let me tell you what I think was going on here. Those were barriers from people coming and experiencing the intimacy and holiness of God. They had put things up and corrupted that area. And Jesus says, remove all of that stuff that brings corruption, that hinders you from seeing me. Get rid of all that stuff. Why? So that nothing would get in the way of us seeing the holiness and beauty and majesty of God. Because when we see him in that way, we are filled. So here's what I want to end with this morning. If Jesus were to come up to you right now in your life, what would he overturn? What does he want to overturn in your life right now? What are those things that have occupied that space between you and your pursuit of God? Where is the voice of the culture drowned out your longing for the purity and very presence of God? Friends, during the season of Lent, the invitation is that we would say, God, come in and clean house. Come in and clean house. Turn over what needs to be turned over. Is that going to be painful? Heck yes. Yes. Is it going to be freeing? Gloriously. And that's the invitation. The Savior gives us these words that we would receive them. Welcome him in. Be people of repentance. And see that nothing gets in the way of the glory and beauty and majesty of our God. Amen. Father, would you take this morning, and as we continue to worship you and as we come to the table in just a moment, take all these things and reveal more and more of your beauty. Purify us. Thank you, Jesus, that you have cleansed us from sin. Lead us to holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.